This is the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
But I am feeling, and I appreciate that, Pastor. Well, we are almost a quarter of the way through the new year, and we're still talking about our new year, new vision, new church. If we keep it up, it'll be our 2020 new year resolution or vision. So I do think this might be the last week you see this. As you know, we have been talking about our new vision statement, inviting friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace, right? Invite, grow, community. Those three things, invite, grow, community. Bill last week introduced a new series that he is embarking on. Jesus befriends the broken and unbelieving. And so that's the direction we're going, and this is hopefully going to be a little bit of a transitional week. Because, you know, the question is, what's the connection? What's the connection between inviting friends to join us in our mission, in our desire to grow in faith as God's community of grace? What's the connection with that and Jesus befriending, right? Well, how Jesus befriends is how we invite friends on the journey with us. How Jesus, so we're looking at Jesus because he is the template, he's the model for us. How he befriends is how we invite friends, how we befriend, right? And it's how the disciples understood the Great Commission. It's how the disciples understood the Great Commission. If you were here past summer, I preached on the Great Commission, if you'll recall. And for those of you who are not familiar with it, it reads as follows. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And if you'll recall, maybe a better translation of that is going, or as you go. Going, disciple the nations. That's the model Jesus used, isn't it? He discipled the disciples before they were believers. They followed him, but they didn't come to genuine faith until after the resurrection. In fact, they denied him and fled when he lived out exactly what he had told them he was going to do. So we are to be discipling the nations. At some point in time, Lord willing, they come to faith. That's why they are then baptized. We're to disciple the nations and then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And after that, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, which is really what's going on before the baptism, right? It's just a continual process. We're all in it. We're all somewhere on this continuum, this Christ continuum, far from him, moving toward him, curious, exploring, coming to faith, growing in our relationship with him, living out our relationship with him, right? So we're somewhere in there. Everyone is. I submit to you that the entirety of the epistles are an exposition of how to observe what Jesus taught. Well, that's a mouthful, right? So let me just decipher that a little bit. Epistles, if you are not familiar with what the epistles are, they're the letters. So the New Testament are the four gospel accounts, and then the book of Acts, which are narratives. And by and large, the entirety of the rest of the New Testament, arguably maybe not Revelation, but basically they're letters to the church or to individuals explaining what Jesus taught. An exposition is an explanation, right? That's what it means. So the entirety of the New Testament is basically authors writing letters to explain how to observe all that Jesus commanded. Today we're going to look at one example from the Apostle Paul of what it looks like to observe or obey what Jesus commanded. What's the context of this letter? What's the context of the letter? It's Corinth, right? The church, it's a letter written to the church family in the city of Corinth. Now, what do we know about Corinth? You just preached the sermon with that simple statement. Yeah, it was the center of the trade route. So, you know, we've heard how Israel was really at the crossroads of civilization, right? And so a whole bunch of trade, north, south, east, west, all had to go through there. But that's also true kind of Corinth as you move into Europe from the east. It was an international port city. Not that they enjoyed a good glass of port. It was a sailing port city, okay? They probably did, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Enjoy port. But what do we know about port cities?
Sailors.
What do we know about sailors? Pardon me? They know how to have a good time. They're men of integrity. At least the one next to you is a man of integrity. No, they have a reputation, don't they? Not to be stereotypical, but sailors sail. And they leave behind them a wake of interesting things. So because you've got this trade city, this integral place going into Europe, and it's a port, so people are coming from all over the world. It's a very, very cosmopolitan city. And it's also a very wealthy city. It was known for its athletics. Interestingly, the Isthmus, say that three times fast, the Isthmus Games were second only to the Olympics in the Roman Empire. So it was a very, very dominant characteristic of that community was their athletics. It was also known for its drunkenness. It's said that when somebody was portrayed as a Corinthian on stage, they were always drunk. They were known as drunkards. I mean, that's what their reputation was. In fact, to Corinthianize became a verb for debauchery, drunkenness, and wild living. So they were actually known as a thing that people did, not just a place. And they were known for their sexual immorality. The largest edifice, I think is the right word, structure in the area was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And in it, there were said to be 1,000 priestesses who were basically religious prostitutes that men would go to, or they would go into the city at night, and they would worship sexual immorality as part of, it was part of their worship. So, you know, you're talking about, Corinth is kind of like the Las Vegas of Europe, you know. So what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. That's actually not true. They had an international reputation. And so it was a pretty messed up place, right? Pretty messed up. So how does this letter, and specifically today's text, apply to us? How does it apply to us? I mean, in other words, how do we live out the teaching in our context, in our culture, which is so different from Corinth? Well, is it so different? Let's look in the mirror for a little bit. This is actually going to be a really hard look. Okay, it's hard to see who we are as a people. Are we cosmopolitan? That's not so hard, right? Are we cosmopolitan? The definition of cosmopolitan from Merriam-Webster dictionary is including or containing people from many different countries. I mean, that's who we are, isn't it? We've got people in this room from how many different countries? We've even got Canadians we let in here, right? Bill's not here, so somebody's got to jab you, Randy. Right? I mean, there's battles fought over the borders right now. But this is bring me your tired, your weary, your huddled masses that, yeah, I'm not good with memorizing things, but that's close. That's what we're founded on. We've got ancestors came from, you know, Bohemia, Czech Republic. We've got people from all over the world in this room and in this nation. It's who we are. How about wealth? Are we a wealthy nation? Yeah, we actually were quite wealthy. We're 11th, as I looked it up, in annual income per household. Now, there's about an 8.5% difference between 11th and 10th and 7th, so we're somewhere near the top 10. And that's kind of a deceptive number anyway, because standard of living can be quite different in other countries. So they may make more at a household income or less, but it has more value in the country. So it's, but we're up there, right? In fact, we're wealthier per household than 95% of the 195 countries that were in the survey. We're second in gross domestic product. That means we produce more gross products than, no. No, what that means is our products and our services are valued more than all but one other country in the world. That's how much stuff we produce. So we are a trade country as well. What about sports? Are we known for our sports? Did you know we spend $100 billion a year on sports? That's crazy. That's $306 for every man, woman, and child in the U.S. each year, right, on sports. I mean, we have a sports culture, and that doesn't even relate to all the costs associated with it, such as gas to go to events, concessions, merchandise, it's advertising, on and on and on. I mean, come on. Are some of our greatest heroes are sports figures, right? We live sports. I sit at work, I guys talk about sports all day long. It's all sports, right? We have a sports culture. What about drunkenness? Drunkenness an issue in our country? Pretty big. Alcohol consumption? $235 billion a year on alcohol. That is $718 per person per year. That's $2 per day for every man, woman, and child. Every baby in the back, every senior, everybody, right? $2 a day. On alcohol. Every man, woman, child, I already said that. Those costs are just the tip of the iceberg. Every day, 29 people in the U.S. die in alcohol-related car accidents. Annual costs related to those accidents are more than $44 billion. And that does not include other related health costs, hospital costs, on and on and on. Lost work revenue. It doesn't touch the non-financial impact, the cost to marriages, the cost to families, to friendships. Horrific. And guess what? That's just alcohol. How about marijuana? How about methamphetamines? How about heroin? How about cocaine? How about abusive prescription drugs? All right? Alcoholism, drunkenness, a problem in our culture? Yeah. We're cosmopolitan for sure. We're wealthy. We have great wealth. We're sports addicts. We're drug and alcohol addicts. What about sexual immorality? Is that an issue in our country? You think? Let's just talk about pornography for a moment. Just this one subject. And I'll keep this brief. There's stats that are mind-blowing. I got pages of stats. I just picked a few to share with you. It's a growing problem. And many of the things that I'm going to tell you right now aren't even current. They go back to like 2012. All right? Every day, 68 million search queries related to pornography on the internet. 25% of the total searches. 1 out of 4 searches on the internet are pornography related. The pornography industry annual revenue is more than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. 47% of families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their home. Almost half. 56% of American divorces involve one party having an obsessive interest in and pornographic website, destroying marriages. 11 is the average age that a child is first exposed to porn. 94% of children will see pornography by the age of 14. I can go on and on and on. And you say, well, that's in the world. Those are world statistics. That certainly isn't the church, right? You'd be wrong. Ready for this? 68% of church-going men and 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. That's a crisis right here. It's a crisis. Ready for this one? Only 13% of self-identified Christian women say they have never watched porn. I found that maybe the most staggering statistic of all of them, meaning at some point, 87% of Christian women have watched porn. Again, I can go on and on, right? This doesn't take into account the other sexual immorality activities in our culture. That's just pornography. What about homosexuality? Problem with that? Prostitution, adultery, fornication, marriage out of wedlock, or sex out of wedlock, right? We've got a problem. The point? Temple of 1,000 prostitutes. Doesn't sound so bad after what we just saw. We got the temple in our house. We got millions of prostitutes. So we are cosmopolitan, we're wealthy, we're sports addicts, we're alcohol drug addicts, we're sexually immoral. Perhaps we have a great deal in common with Corinth, do you think? Who said McMinnville? Art? Didn't you? Perhaps we live in Corinth. Perhaps we have a lot to learn from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And so with that, sobering introduction, I apologize for that, but I don't. It's important we know who we are and what we're dealing with. And so how does this letter, and specifically today's text, apply to us? I ask that question again. In his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul addresses how these issues and other issues, and we're not even going to touch on lawsuits. We have more lawyers in this country per person than any other country in the world. And I looked up the stats on lawsuits. It's staggering, staggering. There's a lot. We'll all be in court in a year or two. It happens. Everybody gets sued. Divorce problem, right? How are these to be dealt with in the church, in the community of grace? Well, let's look at the passage that we just heard. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. So what does Paul mean by I'm free from all? Paul, as an apostle, really had no higher spiritual authority to submit to, right? Paul actually was the spiritual authority, right? Paul penned two-thirds of the New Testament. Is that about right? Am I right? Yes? No? Something like that? Of the whole Bible, yeah. So he was this, yet, what did he do? So this is Paul who pens the words of Scripture. What did he do? For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Paul, the leader of the church, the authority, the leader, chose to make himself the servant to the church. Right? Does that sound familiar at all? Maybe Jesus. Remember me saying that the New Testament is an exposition of what Jesus taught? Sounds like somebody else, doesn't it? Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Paul is living out what Christ commanded, right? And he's telling us about it. He's telling the church in Corinth, and he's telling us through the church in Corinth. The entirety of the epistles, an exposition of how to observe what Jesus taught. And so, to what end? Why is Paul serving the church this way? For though I am free from all, I'm authority over all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Paul's all about winning souls for the kingdom. In the culture, the debauched, broken culture of Corinth, he's focused on one thing. Right, I'm going to serve the people of this culture to win more, right? That more men, women, and children will be freed from the bondage of the sins that we listed. That's the goal. And so he goes through people groups. This is fascinating because in so doing, he names every possible people group that he could come up with. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Wait a minute. You are a Jew, Paul, right? What do you mean you had to become a Jew? Well, the thing is you have to realize Paul, if you're familiar with the scriptures, he gives a very clear personal testimony of his Jewish heritage. He was a Jew among Jews. He was like the poster child for Jews, right? He was a Pharisee of the highest order. He was instructed by Gamaliel, who must have been just a beast of a teacher because he used that so everybody knew who that was, right? I don't know anything about him, right? Born a Jew, raised a Jew, and what was he doing as a Jew?
Killing.
He was pursuing from town to town. That's when Jesus got a hold of him and said, no, I'm gonna show you how much you are going to have to suffer for my name's sake, right? Right? Jesus got a hold of him, and so he understood. This is Paul who said, you know what? I understand salvation is by grace alone. It's by through faith alone and in Christ alone. His theology was rock solid. So Paul knows that it's not by the works of the law. He tells us that in the book of Romans, right? He tells us that he just lambasts the Galatian church for their Judaizing, their adherence to the Jewish law. So he's not. It's not about him being a Jew. He is a Jew by nationality. But by religion, he is no longer. He's not following the laws of the Jewish laws for any kind of righteousness or self-righteousness. So why carry on the Jewish traditions when he's with the Jews? Why doesn't he just walk away from it and go, no, you don't have to do that anymore? There it is, to win the Jews. It's not about what they're doing and shouldn't be doing or... it's not about that. That's not the point. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that you're saved. And if my understanding of legalism and earning my righteousness is standing in the way of communicating the gospel, I'm going to just set it aside. It's just not a big deal for Paul. He's going to go ahead and make that not a stumbling block. You see what I mean? So he's not going to sit there and jab at him and poke at him and go, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. In fact, it was fascinating. Do you know what happened at the council in Jerusalem when they went through the whole issue? They had this big council. Peter was there. Paul was there. All the church leaders, James. And they had this big council to determine if you had to become a Jew to become a follower of Jesus, right? If you had to... circumcision, dietary laws, follow the laws, the Jewish laws. And they made it so simple. No, there's just a couple things you got to do, but all that stuff, gone, over. You don't have to be circumcised, which is the sign of the covenant with the Jewish people. So then Timothy, who is a Gentile, is going to join Paul when he leaves from the council to go on his mission trip, and he'd never been circumcised. So guess what Paul did? He had him circumcised. You're like, Paul, wait a minute. Didn't you just say you don't have to be circumcised? Why did you circumcise Timothy? That doesn't even make sense. This is why. He didn't want the Jews having a stumbling block because Timothy wasn't circumcised. He didn't want that issue. It's off the table. You see what I mean? So Paul is very serious about the people he's with. He's very serious about identifying with the Jews in a way that he is not going to stand between them and coming to faith. And then it goes on and it says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Now, who is this other than the Jews? That's a tongue twister, isn't it? You notice there's three in all these, right? To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win the Jews. Here, under the law, under the law, under the law. Who are these people? Well, they could be any number of people. Those under the law could be converted, people who are converted to Judaism. They weren't born Jews. There was proselytizing, bringing people into the community, right? Well, we know Rahab. We know a lot of people who came into the community of the Jewish community, right? It could be Samaritans. They're kind of like Jack Jews, you know, like Jack Mormons and Jack, you know, everybody. They were like, the Jews did not like the Samaritans, but they followed a lot of the Jewish laws, right? They just didn't believe in worshiping the same place. It's very confusing. We won't get into all that. But there's also Judaizers. There's also those people who were Christians still living under their Jewish faith. They're still trying to follow those laws. So he's actually even saying those people who are still confused about their works righteousness, I'm not going to stand in the way. I'm going to get into a place with them where I'm going to follow the law because they're following the law. And it's not a deal breaker, right? And so you got to think about this in our context, right? Because there's a lot of religious rules that we hold to in this church. You might not even think of them as rules. It's just, oh, that's just part of being a Christian. Yeah, really? And so do we ever have issues over, like, methodology of baptism or speaking in tongues or any number? I mean, I can go on and on. Does it separate us? Does it divide us?
It can.
It certainly can, and it certainly does. You know why there's so many denominations? These issues. We can't even get one denomination before it's splitting into multiple denominations. Why would Paul put himself under the law? He knows he's free from all that. Why would he put himself under the law when he was clear about his understanding of salvation by grace alone? Why? That he might win those under the law. The law is not the issue. Jesus is the issue. He said it early in the letter. I claim to know nothing amongst you but Christ and him crucified. That's the point, and that's the message. And so he's not going to let the law get in the way. How about those outside the law? To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Outside the law, outside the law, outside the law. Who are those outside the law? The rest of us. Yeah, everybody. That's the Gentiles. That's the non-Jews. That's just the pagans. Those are the worshipers of Aphrodite. Those are the worshipers of Baal. Those are the worshipers of everything apart from. Those are the non-worshipers. Those are the self-righteous. I'm on the throne. It's me. That's everybody else. All of them. All of us. This would actually probably be the most significant sacrifice for Paul. He was raised Jew of Jews. For him to actually set aside all of the religious structure that he was raised in, to be able to identify with people that were pagan, debauched, drunkards, sex worshipers, that'd be hard, wouldn't it? Anybody in here find that maybe a little off-putting? To be able to rub shoulders with people that are sexual deviants, that are drug and alcohol addicted, that are more engaged in sports than they are in the kingdom, that are, you name it. Is that hard? For Paul, I mean, that would be an incredibly difficult thing, wouldn't it? Why? Why did he do it? Why would Paul become like one outside the law when he was clearly committed to righteous living? Why? That he might see a pattern here? That he might win them. That's the pattern. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. Who are the weak? Any thoughts on that? Ivan, that's me. Yeah, we're weak in a lot of ways, but if you have your Bibles, this passage that we're studying this morning is on page 1137 of the Pew Bibles. You don't have to look it up, but I'll be reading a little bit here. It's in the upper right-hand corner. But if you look at the upper right-hand corner of the page previous, chapter 8, he just tells you who the weak are. Now concerning food offered to idols. That's verse 1. I'm going to skip around here a little bit. Verse 4 says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Right?
Amen.
Amen. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So, one person has a knowledge that this food, or this meat sacrifice or offered to the idol, that means nothing, right? And you could buy the meat in the marketplace after it was sacrificed to the idols. And so some people were eating it going, it doesn't mean anything. There's only one true God, so I can eat it. But somebody else who'd already walked that path and was really into that cultish behavior, right, they would be defiled if they ate it. And so he goes on. Food will not condemn us to God, or commend us, I'm sorry, to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. And he goes on. The weak is the legalistic brother or sister that you go, hey, you don't have to follow that. That doesn't mean anything. He's mindful of the weaker brother so he doesn't cause them to stumble. Oh, yeah, I just already did all that, so we can go. I'm ahead of myself. So Paul is incredibly careful not to cause others to stumble due to their immaturity. Why? Why would Paul be so conscientious of those? Why wouldn't he just rebuke them and say, grow up? Right? Don't you kind of want to do that sometimes when somebody's making a big deal out of something that's nothing? Yeah? He said, well, there you go. That he could win the week. Paul concludes, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Sounds to me like Paul compromises walk with the Lord to maybe be a people pleaser. Does it make you a little queasy to think, oh, he's going to go and he's going to eat with the debauched? And it's a little unsettling. I mean, isn't it wrong as a believer to fit in with the people that we're with? Shouldn't we be known for our righteousness? And I mean, is it okay? Isn't it wrong to look like, to act like those around you? It's kind of like a Christian chameleon. See what I did there with all different colors? Yeah. PowerPoint. I'm no longer technologically challenged. I made every letter a different color. It took me 45 minutes, but I got her done. First of all, consider the chameleon. Oops. Oh, I went so fast by him, I couldn't even see him. Look at that. Lots of pictures, and they were all different colors. They're really cool, but I didn't bring them all because it would have become a biology lesson instead. But consider the chameleon for a moment. He doesn't stand out, does he? No, he blends in. He blends in. However, he is still 100% a chameleon. He is. He's still 100% a chameleon. His DNA doesn't change. He doesn't become a tree, right? He just doesn't stand out. He doesn't draw attention to himself. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. What's he mean by that? Paul says, you know what? I'm still a chameleon. I'm still under the law of Christ. I'm still living a righteous life. I'm not becoming a debauched, drunken, sexual deviant. I'm not becoming a Corinthian. But I'm not going to stand out and let my righteousness stand in the way. Like, oh, I would never do that. I'm not going to associate with that person. And why? Oh, getting ahead of myself. Second, what is Paul's purpose? Bottom line is that he might save some. All things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Wait, some? Not all? No. It's God who saves, right? It's God who does the saving. I don't know what I got next. Paul's simply saying he does not want to stand in the way of what God is doing to use him as the means of saving some. Right? It takes a big burden off when you're with people and you go, I don't see anything going on here. I mean, I'm just sitting here trying to be, you know, just love them, be a gospel witness, be salt and light. I feel like there's times I bite my tongue till it bleeds because they're saying stuff that, A, is offensive and they don't get it. And yet, you know, maybe I should just jump in there with both barrels and, you know, force spiritual law them to death. And, you know, you don't know. No. God's doing the work. He's saving some. Jews, Gentiles, all sorts of men, women, and children. Right? Some might think Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth exclusively. They might be thinking, all right, well, all this garbage, which, by the way, I used to have this terrible image of the church at Corinth. I'm like, really? You come to faith, you bring all this stuff, you bring all this stuff into the church, and no, it's actually a beautiful story. The church of Corinth was reflective of the community. Those are very hard patterns to break. And so some of you might be actually sitting there going, well, he's just dealing with the church in Corinth. He's dealing with the dysfunctional people in the church. Certainly not telling them that they should be engaging the world. So if you're going to work on these issues, anybody in here have problems with any of the things that were on the list? Yeah, I think we all do at some level, right? So we can work on that together, but certainly, certainly we shouldn't go out in the world and deal with the brokenness of the world. That's wrong. Paul makes it actually very clear. Look what he said in chapter 5. He said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. By the way, it does say 1 Corinthians up there, doesn't it? And here he says, I wrote you in my letter. So 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a letter that he sent after 1 Corinthians. So it's actually 4 Corinthians, at least. So he had a lot of interaction with the church. So this is a second letter that he's writing them. He said, I wrote you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, look at this. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Oops. Paul's telling you, you know, guess what? You're not supposed to be out of the world. What did he mean? But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexually immoral or greed, sexual immorality, greed, or is any an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, and so forth. So what actually is supposed to be happening is, in this context, when people are unrepentant and living in that kind of life, we're supposed to say, yeah, you know, listen, until you get your act together, right? Not to even eat with such a one. but not take us out of the world. That's where we're supposed to be. He goes on and says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? How many of us judge the world? All the time I do it in my heart. I'm like, how can they be so, right? How can, Well, they deserve what they get, right? What do we expect? Do you expect righteous behavior from unrighteous people, people who don't know truth? You should have that much expectation. Love them, right? Don't stand out and Bible thump them to death. That's not how we do it. Don't judge the outsiders. We are not to go out. Oh, yeah, thanks. I didn't write that very well. I confused myself. We're not to go out of the world. We are to be in the world. We are to be engaging the world. We are to be witnesses to the world. That's what we're called to do, who we're called to be. Where did Paul get this crazy notion that he should be rubbing shoulders with these debauched people in Corinth? That's just insane. How did he come up with that, Michael? Maybe Jesus, always the right answer. Oh, I just went too far. Guess who said this? I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Who did Jesus minister to? Who did he minister to? Well, let's see. Samaritan woman. Not a good Jew. And a woman. Culturally, that was taboo. Bingo! Art has read my notes. Matthew was a tax collector. You know what that meant? He was a Jew collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. And he got paid whatever amount he made over what he had to turn in. They were despised by the Jews. A possessed pagan. The Gerasene demoniac, naked in the tombs, banging himself with rocks, broken chains, possessed by demons. And I've known some people like that. Adulterous woman, right? Right? Let you who's without guilt throw the first stone. Children. He associated with children. Can you imagine Jesus associating with children? Children to be seen and not heard, and usually not seen in that culture, right? And he said, suffer not the children and let them come to me. The centurion guard, the Roman guard, right? He heals his son. I mean, over and over again. He doesn't minister. I mean, these are the stories we have. So much so, Jesus ministered to the world. He surrounded himself with the broken people, and the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Praise be to God, the Son of Man is a friend of sinners. Right? But we're not. I think that's where Paul got the idea. He's just following in Jesus' footsteps. And here he's expositing Jesus' command, how to follow Jesus. So how does this letter, and specifically this text, apply to us? Well, how do we live as Christ followers in our context, in our culture, in our cosmopolitan, wealthy, sports-crazed, drug and alcohol-addicted, sexually immoral Corinth? How do we do that? Well, Paul said, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them. Who are the thems? The Jews, the religious, the pagans, everybody. That I might share with them in its blessing, the blessing of the gospel, the good news. There's freedom from all that. You can't free people from something if you don't let them know about it, if you're not with them, if you're not sharing it with them, right? So what does it mean for us? We have to be in proximity of the lost. You can't inoculate yourself from people who are far from God if you want to actually take the kingdom out and save people, be used to do what Jesus said we should be doing. You can't inoculate yourself from them. You have to put aside your preferences and your prejudice, or prejudice and preferences. Right? Got to set them aside. You can't hold on to your little pet problems that make your world safe for you. You got to love the lost. You got to live the gospel and win some. Win some, right? That's the connection between inviting friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace and Jesus befriending the broken and the unbelieving. So, what does this practically look like? I'm going to show you a little video clip right now and talk a little bit about it in a moment. I think we're going to be able to bring this up. I was promised that it would work.
We'll see.
Got it.
Christian ideas are understood as hate speech. After the...
Oh, we got audio. You want me to act it out? Nice. I don't do interpretive dance. At least not that you want to see it. Thank goodness. Oh, we got a Bible.
The Obergefell decision legalized gay marriage. That put the gospel on a collision course.
If you can start the audio, if you can start the audio at the beginning and listen to what's being said, it's better with video, with visual, but Oh. Now we're getting somewhere.
New law of the land. And I think many Christians have been struggling with, well, how do I speak? What do I do? How do I move forward? Home is a vital place.
Maybe. I shouldn't have said that. Here we go.
We live at this time where so many Christian ideas are understood as hate speech. After the Obergefell decision legalized gay marriage, that put the gospel on a collision course with the new law of the land. And I think many Christians have been struggling with, well, how do I speak? What do I do? How do I move forward? Home is a vital place to invite your neighbors in to have some heartfelt conversations. We can love our children together. We can let some things slide, even though the world we live in would say that we're supposed to be enemies. To me, hospitality is the ground zero of the Christian faith. I was raised in an Italian family. There were some issues in my house that made it almost impossible to have people in. So hospitality didn't really become endemic to my life until I had set up a home of my own. I was a professor at Syracuse. I lived as an out lesbian feminist in New York. In our LGBTQ community, somebody's home was open every night of the week. And there was never a question, where will I go if I need help? Because the community itself is organic and fluid, and that was how we dealt with crises. After I wrote my tenure book, I really wanted to write a book that was on my heart. Why is the religious right such a hateful community? And why do they hate people like me? I was on a war against two things, patriarchy and stupid. So I was really curious to know why relatively decent people would use the Bible in such a hateful way. So I wrote an editorial, and it brought all kinds of attention my way, which I didn't really expect. But one of the things it brought my way was a letter from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. When Ken and his wife Floy invited me to dinner, I was happy. I thought of Ken as my unpaid research assistant. And they were fine with the fact that I wanted to read the Bible to critique it. That began a research journey that changed my life. But it wasn't research that changed my life. In Ken and Floy's home, the way that they practiced hospitality became a living, breathing example of the theology that they were teaching. After my first dinner at Ken and Floy's house, Ken gave me a big hug. Floy gave me a big hug and a kiss on the cheek. We said, we'll catch up next week. This was fun. Can't wait to do it again. They did not share the gospel with me, and they did not invite me to church. And that was so wonderful, because what it showed to me was that they didn't see me as a project. They actually saw me as a neighbor. Now, I didn't step foot in the church for 2 years, but every week I was in their home. And every week, it was clear that pretty much anything could go. We could ask anything. Ken and Floy were fine. And that process of dialogue and table fellowship was compelling. It was deeply compelling. I did not come to faith because I stopped feeling like a lesbian. It's not that I got all of my worldview issues just completely cemented with a happy Christian evangelism. Not at all. I came to faith because I became convicted that Jesus is who he says he is. Ephesians 4:29 is our watchword, that we are to impart grace to the hearer. I might not agree with everything that you hold to be near and dear, but because we are neighbors, I don't have to say everything that's on my heart. And you don't have to say everything that's on your heart right now. We can put some of our worldview issues aside. And over years of this, the gospel takes on a momentum that is compelling to people. I think we need to give each other the reminder that it's God who saves. It's not about certainly us being perfect or our words being perfect, but show up we must in the lives of unbelievers. What comes naturally to me and what comes naturally to you is to hang out with people who are like us, people who can maybe finish our sentences, people who don't scare us. But hospitality, biblically speaking, takes strangers and makes them neighbors, and takes neighbors and makes them family of God. It's a great joy to see the gospel bring people together who are supposed to be enemies. And it's a great joy to know that God never gets the address wrong. And if your neighbors aren't people you know yet, there's a blessing waiting for you.
Show up. Is this on? Am I still on or did I mute it? Show up we must. She said the gospel makes strangers into neighbors and neighbors into family of God. I would change the word neighbor to friend. I mean, that's our mission statement, our vision statement. We wrestled with that word, neighbor, right? Who's your neighbor? We want to see strangers become friends. And we want to see friends become part of our family. So inviting friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace, it's going to stretch us. If we're going to be about what God calls us to be about, it's going to put us in places we're not comfortable, right? Invite, grow, community. Sin, salvation, and service. And we're saved out of a broken mess. Our lives are still broken, but praise be to God, he's redeemed them through his salvation, his work on the cross. And so our service, go and make friends. Be friends to the world. What is our service? That's our service. To witness and to worship for Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the example that you are for us. And thank you for infusing yourself into Paul, who became all things to all, so that by all means some might be saved. And we are here as a result of the faithfulness of those who obeyed your commandments. Would you please help us to obey, that there might be generations to follow because of our faithfulness? And so we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
What? I'm sorry. I would like prayer for Nebraska, my home state, my town, underwater. They're drowning.
Oh.
And this can affect us as well.
Yeah.
So they need a lot of
water. All right. I wasn't aware. There's flooding going on right now?
Oh, yes.
Okay. All right.
Near Omaha, Skyler,
okay.
Lincoln.
Okay. All right. Okay. Let's pray right now. Lord, we do thank you that this is not taking you by surprise, but it is catastrophic and impacting our country in significant ways. Would you please intervene? Would you be used in the lives of these people to bring healing and help? Would you minister to them? And where your children are, would you help them to roll up their sleeves and love their neighbors? And Lord, we pray for this situation. We know that you are sovereign. We know that, again, it isn't a surprise to you. But would you please bring about a resolution quickly so that lives would be spared and help our country? And we pray this all in Christ's precious name.